That's Psalm 14, page 549 in your pew Bibles. And I'll begin to read Psalm 14 for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Victor, and good morning. And please do keep open page 549, Psalm 14, that we're looking at this morning. And as you'll have spotted, it's a short psalm we're looking at this morning, just seven verses. So the sermon will be probably a little bit briefer than normal. If your kids are a bit fidgety, then it's probably some relief. It is a short psalm, but it's punchy. Perhaps you're a little bit offended by the very first verse. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Given this psalm, as you can probably see at the top of the reading there, it was written by King David as a song. You can't quite imagine it becoming a top hit on Spotify by appearing to call atheists fools. David would probably get charged as a hate crime these days, I suspect. But if you're here this morning, you don't believe in God, and you're thinking that you didn't come to church to be called names, don't walk out just yet, because I've got some bad news, and I've got some even better news. And we can break this psalm down into four parts. First, we'll look at what the first half of verse 1 is actually saying. And then verses 2 to 3 is the bad news. And then verses 4 to 6 are the consequences of that bad news. And then verse 7 is the good news, the solution. For that, let's just pray. Father God, this is just seven verses of writing in a book, in one sense, and yet we know it is your word to us. It is your living word. It is how you speak to us. Thank you that you're willing to speak to us this very morning through this very word. It's breathed by you, by your spirit, to our hearts, and we can open them to you this morning and listen to you and what you're saying to us. And so we pray, Lord God, you would do that to us right now. Bless us through your word, we pray. Open our hearts and let us hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. So on first reading, as I said, verse 1, you could read it understanding as saying that if we've considered the possibility of God, perhaps through some sort of philosophical exercise or lots of study of theology and so on, and have concluded that there isn't one, that we're being called a fool. But that isn't quite what verse 1 is saying. Now, the words "there is" in the second line there were actually added in by translators to help the understanding and the flow of the psalm. So the more literal translation would be, "The fool says in his heart, no God." And so this goes deeper than an intellectual position. It speaks of a pushing away, an outright rejection of God. And so we are fools, it is saying, if we do that. Fools, as maybe a Bible footnote in your Bible says, of the original Hebrew, that explains that fools are people who are morally deficient. But fools with plenty of company. The second part of verse 1 through to the end of verse 3 makes clear this rejection of God is universal. There is no one who does good in verse 1. There's no one who does good, not even one, in verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt, also verse 3. Now, hold on, we might say. Are people really that bad? Isn't this a bit of that classic David hyperbole? People, after all, do lots of good things. Or to personalise this, we may be thinking right now, yeah, I'm not that bad a person. I'm actually pretty good. I look after my family. I look out for my neighbours. I pay my taxes. I give to charity, and so on. And that very objection actually goes to the heart of what sin is. Sin separates us from a perfectly holy God. And sin isn't ultimately about what we do or don't do. Sin is essentially saying, no God. It's saying, I don't want to acknowledge God, as being the one who I am accountable to and need to be obedient to, because I am in charge of my life. I am the centre of my universe. That is the definition here of a fool. And this rejection is comprehensive. Do you notice it involves the heart in verse 1? It involves the mind or understanding in verse 2. And it involves actions and motives in verse 3. Now David, who wrote this, he could write it with a knowledge of the history of the people of Israel to that point. And if you know your Old Testament, it was a familiar pattern of God revealing himself, God's people being initially obedient, sometimes quite a short period of time, before falling away into self-centeredness and ruin and judgment, until God intervenes graciously again, then the cycle just continues. Left to themselves, human beings say, no God. And we understand why God looks down from heaven in the language of verse 3 and says, all have turned aside. Let me use just a couple of metaphors for this. I don't know if it's me, but when I go shopping at a supermarket, I seem to disproportionately pick a really bad trolley. You know, the one with the wheel that doesn't work and properly, and it sort of squeaks all the way around the supermarket and keeps trying to steer you into other people rather than actually going in the direction it should. Or here's another. At university a number of decades ago, I had a Swiss friend who was a bit eccentric. And after finishing his degree, he decided he wanted to go and work in the USA for a bit. And he worked as a door-to-door seller of encyclopedias. I doubt that job exists anymore, does it? But that's what he did. And for the job, he needed a car. But he didn't have much money. And so he bought a cheap one for a few hundred dollars at a yard. And he didn't know anything about cars. He wasn't a very practical person. And he didn't spot it was an ex-police car that had been sold off because it had been crashed into. He didn't also take it for a test drive. So it was only when he had driven it off the forecourt that he realised the steering was completely shot. And so he eventually realised that because of the crash. And so if he took his hands off the steering wheel for just a second, it would drift off to the side, no doubt to great peril. So he spent about 3 months travelling around America, tugging the wheel in one direction just to keep the car in a straight line. So a car that was designed for all the excitement of hot pursuit and flashing blue lights and so on would, left to itself, veer off into a ditch. And we are like that car or that trolley, veering away from God rather than fulfilling our true purpose. All have turned aside, as the psalm says. Now, when we become a Christian, if we become a Christian, we are freed from the ultimate penalty of this. But we aren't immune from saying, no God. If we're Christians, we can compartmentalize our lives and try to leave some areas as no God zones. We can hold on to grudges when we know we should forgive. We can say and do things at work that we wouldn't dream of doing at church. There can be areas of personal behavior that we know are wrong, but we cling to them because ultimately we quite like them. Sometimes we just get better as Christians at hiding all this or even disguising it in a spiritual wrapper. So we know gossip is wrong, but it makes us feel involved, part of the crowd, and we throw in some platitude about being able to pray for people better as a result. We know envy is wrong, but convince ourselves that we are being meek in pulling other people down. So the declaration in verse 1 is not a condemnation of atheists, but a warning to all of us. Rejecting God has serious consequences, and that's in verses 4 to 6. Now, a good way of bringing out the meaning of these two verses in this psalm is to look at a bit of the New Testament. So if you just keep a sort of finger in Psalm 14 and flick forward into the New Testament, and if you're using a Pew Bible, it's Romans, so page 1128. So page 1128 in the Pew Bibles. Romans chapter 1, 1128. So I'm just going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which sort of amplifies what the psalm is saying. And Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." In one sense, there is no such thing as an atheist. If you look at this part of Romans, everyone has a God in their lives, something they worship, something they want more of, something that fills their mind of motives and pleasures. Paul talks here in verse 23 of Romans 1 about people exchanging the glory of the invisible God for idols made in the image of what God has created. Now, we probably think it's a bit quaint now that people would worship a golden calf or a bronze snake on a stick. So now perhaps it's that dream holiday in the Maldives, or the latest iPhone, sufficient pension pot for an early retirement, or the perfect pecs. Whatever the idol we have in place of God, it leads us into moral decay. The car ends up in the ditch, here in verse 24 of Romans, or back in Psalm 14, verses 4 to 6. Anyway, just flip back to Psalm 14, page 549. One thing you may have noticed as we read, as Victor read Psalm 14, is in verses 4 to 6 of the psalm, is that the evil done by those who say no God is particularly directed at God's people. They devour God's people as people eat bread. And that speaks of the history and the current reality of God's church. Around the world and through history, Christians have suffered enormously at the hands of those who reject God. It doesn't get to the news that often in this country, but check out what's happening to Christians in China right now, in North Korea, in Iran, in North Africa, in Nigeria. Why? You know, Christians are called to live peaceful and productive lives, and overwhelmingly, that's exactly what they do. So why are they such a threat to despotic regimes and groups? Well, verse 5 of the psalm tells us that Christians are like that God is present in the company of the righteous. And as a result, those who do not call on the law are, it says, filled with dread. Yeah, God's church on earth has plenty of flaws because every Christian has flaws. But we are like a beacon to fools who say no God. Like a lighthouse that is both a warning and a pointer to refuge. And by reminding fools that the way of sin is death, eternal death and punishment, we remind them of the supremely holy one who is to be feared, that they too may find the Lord is their refuge. There are many fools who in their arrogance don't want that reminder, don't want the dread of their own mortality and a future judgment. And God's people have suffered their attempt at suppression of the truth, starting, well, if you look at Know Your Bible, away with Stephen, martyred by being stoned to death in the book of Acts because he preached the gospel with a face like that of an angel. Well, here's the good news in verse 7. David cries out, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Yeah, having considered the desperate state of mankind without God, David longs for God's salvation. Now, Jacob and Israel here both mean God's people. Zion means a place where God is on his throne. Well, that's heaven. But David would also be thinking of the Ark of the Covenant he had moved to Jerusalem, that Solomon and his son would in time build into a temple where God would be present in the most holy place, like he had been in the tabernacle. It would be a piece, a little slice of heaven on earth, where God revealed his glory in Jerusalem. So David spoke prophetically of a supreme revelation of that Zion, of God's own son who would come from heavenly Zion to this world to suffer the curse of being nailed to a tree, a cross, just outside of Jerusalem, so that all God's people can know forgiveness and rejoice. In Mark 13, one of the disciples of Jesus refers to the Jerusalem temple, which by then had been built, the temple of the day. "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus responds, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down," which of course was fulfilled when the Romans sacked Jerusalem 30 years later. The temple building, whether it was built by Solomon or Herod, was not Zion. When Jesus cleared that earthly temple of its corruption, we read about in John 2, he is challenged to justify his actions by providing a miracle. And he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. As John goes on to explain, the temple he had spoken of was his body. So the salvation of God's people that David is talking about here in verse 7, of all God's people, has come out of Zion in Jesus the Messiah. So all God's people may rejoice and be glad. Did you notice the bookends of this short psalm, and as we read from 1 to 7? We start with a foolish no God position in verse 1, and we end up with a rejoicing at God's salvation being revealed position in verse 7. Each one of us can go through that same transformation from verse 1 to verse 7, from pushing God away to knowing his salvation. And all it takes is to repent and believe. The Paul, who wrote that passage we read earlier on in Romans, was previously known as Saul. And as Saul, he was a highly educated, supremely religious fool. He persecuted Christians, working to devour them as people eat bread. And as a Pharisee, he was looking for a powerful and austere Messiah, not a suffering servant who would be hung on a tree to die the death of the lowest of the low. He had to be blinded on the road to Damascus before he was given sight. He was a fool who became wise. It's holiday time for many, so let me use a holiday analogy. We recently got back from Germany, amongst other places, and we can speak a bit of German, Sue more than me, but when handed a menu entirely in German one evening, it frankly meant very little. And one night, after we'd done a good walk in the hills, we were really very hungry, but we didn't just want to eat anything. So we pored over the menu in the restaurant. But what on earth is Pfifferlinger sauce? So Google Translate, if you've used it, is really good. You just scan it over a foreign menu and all is revealed. So Pfifferlinger sauce, in case you're interested, is chanterelle mushrooms. From meaning nothing, suddenly the same words meant everything. And we could eat and be satisfied. Becoming a Christian is not like some self-improvement program where you have to work your way through steps and stages. It's simple, profound, but simple. Repent of verse 1 and believe to know verse 7. Go from foolishness to the joy of salvation. And if this morning you are aware of that pull of God on your heart, be aware this isn't because you've worked yourself up into the point of wanting to know God, but it's all of God's initiative because he wants you to know him. And regardless of who we are or what we've done, He will accept us into his salvation. Don't be a fool. Zion's salvation has come. Rejoice and be glad. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, whether we are somebody who's never known you before, never known your salvation before, or whether we are those who have come to know you but have got those parts of our lives that we've said no God zones, speak to our hearts this morning, we pray. Help us to know your salvation, to know what is true and lasting, eternal joy, the joy of your forgiveness, the joy of your presence in our lives, the joy of Zion now and forever. Bless this word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.